This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Hope all is well with you. Glad that you are able to be here with us this morning. Hey, if this is your first time here, let me just share a couple of things with you that might be helpful to you. I know whenever you come to a new church and there's just kind of a little bit of weirdness, you know, and just you don't know people, you're wondering, are these people safe, all that kind of stuff. And so, hey, we're glad you're here this morning. Thank you for taking time out to hang out with us. Let me give you a couple of ways that you could connect in a way that you know, hopefully will be good for you. One of those is simply you could connect with us. There's a card in front of you, in the chair pocket in front of you that says connect, and you could fill that out, and on your way out the door, you could drop it in one of the boxes on your way out, and that's just your way of saying, hey, I was here, wanted to let you know I was here. Maybe I'd like some more information. Maybe you'd like to sign up for the newsletter. You can do that on the card. If you want to give us a functional email. If you don't want to do that, no pressure. We're just glad you're here this morning. If you'd like to take it a step further, maybe talk to somebody a little bit, you can take that out to the tent outside and exchange that for a gift and just have an opportunity to talk with somebody live and on, you know, face-to-face. A couple of opportunities. Here's the other thing. If you don't want to do either of those things, that's okay. We're just glad you're here this morning. Glad that you were with us. As we get started this morning, you know, you may have noticed it was a little cooler in the building. It's not completely all back yet with the storm. You know, we knocked out several air conditioners, and a number of you were very generous in giving toward that. We're in the process of fixing those things. Some things just aren't on hand, and they have to be ordered. So we're waiting for those things. So I've still got to be mindful. We got one of the kids' air conditioners back online. Not the rest. So anyhow, we're moving toward that. But one of the things I wanted to share with you that is just a huge blessing. But because we're online, I'm not going to say by name. But a church within our fellowship. We are part of the Association of Vineyard Churches, one of the churches in our region heard about our situation and literally wrote us a check for all that we needed and more. I'm always stressing that, you know, the importance of relationship. And the reason we're a part of the Association of Vineyard Churches is literally, that's it. It comes down to relationship, the ways that we can partner together and things like that. And yet, you know, here's the thing is that, I do a lot of work in the region and caring for other churches and stuff. And sometimes people will say, like, what are we getting out of it, you know? And I'm always like, relationship. And I know sometimes that kind, you know, like, hey, we're putting money and we're sending you and you're gone a lot and things like that. How does that affect us? Can I just point out to you that what they just did was more than all the money we put in the last year? And why? Simply because they said, hey, thank you for serving the rest of us. So I don't want to mention them by name because it's online and I don't want to put them in a situation where somebody else goes, where's mine? You know? But I just wanted to say to you that was just all out of the power of relationship. And I just thought that was something worth telling you. So, you know, if you're ever wondering why that we are in an association, you know, we're not a formal denomination in the sense of like giving big things and we don't have universities and all that kind of stuff. It's purely out of relationship and caring for one another, and I can't think of a better way to show you how that's impacted us. So, anyhow. All right. Well, welcome back. We're on our journey through the biography of Jesus, known as the Gospel of Matthew. As I've said throughout these weeks, it is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, written to the church at a time when it is increasingly Greek in culture, and so there is a strong Hebrew element in this, one, explaining to these Greek Christians how the faith has come to them from Judaism and been expressed to them through Jesus opening the door to the Gentile world for them to, you know, become people who know God and are in relationship with God. And yet, because of that, just how that Greek culture has kind of overtaken the vast majority of the culture of the church. At the same time, he's writing to Jews in Judaism who are wondering about the nature of the church, wondering, is this another faith entirely? Is this Judaism? Is it not part of Judaism? How does this all function together? Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah in the truest sense? If so, how does he fulfill the scriptures? And so all of this is fitting together, being woven together very intentionally by Matthew to help us understand, you know, how that the Old Testament, rabbinic tradition, the teachings of Jesus and the apostles all fit together. This week, we are continuing through the parables about the kingdom. Now, last week, we did only the first parable that dealt with the soil of a person's heart, whether receptive or tepid or just flat out rejecting, in relationship to the message of the kingdom. Today, we're going to start into the next section. We're going to read over the others that, you know, implied in last week's message. But now we're going to bring that other piece together. And as I emphasize, that first kingdom of the parable, you know, is simile, but it sets the tone for the entire chapter. So now we're picking up in the second half of the chapter. And with that said, I can just tell you, we're even though we'll read to the end of the chapter, we're not going to get it all covered. I'm just trying to keep it together in context. But because it's 58 verses, I thought, you know, if I read all 58 verses last week, we wouldn't have finished the first one. And so we're just going to pick up in the second half this week. But we're going to be in this part of the chapter again next week. There's just no way that I can cover all of those individually. And yet, here's the thing I really want to drive home is that there's collectively, like, this all goes together. It's hand in glove. It fits together. And if you drop off the other things, it's likely that what will end up happening is that you will misunderstand the simile that's implied and also the heart of the parable itself. So, but before I do that, before I dig into the text today, I got an email last week, you know, saying, hey, could you elaborate a little more about what you meant by bearing fruit? So if you weren't here last week, let me just kind of say this. We talked about how the four soils were the four different hearts in response to the message of the kingdom, those who would just flat out reject it and so forth. But one of the things that I emphasized was that a heart that is receptive, that understands, is not one that just simply cognitively can articulate what the four different soils are, but that the good soil was not just simply cognitive understanding, but then it would also produce fruit in keeping with the understanding. So in other words, if you say, well, I understand the parable, but you have no fruit, then the truth is, no, you don't understand the parable, or there would be fruit. You can't say, I understand. You might have a mental assent. You might have some cognitive understanding, but in truth, you don't understand it, because if you did, it would move you to action. And so throughout, you know, the New Testament, that is a constant message. It is especially strong in the letter from James to the diaspora, to the church scattered about. And so in the midst of that, he says, listen, if you tell me you have faith, but you have no works, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, those things shouldn't be in conflict with one another. We're not talking about the era in the Reformation where everything became about works. What we're talking about is the gospel message, that real faithfulness has with it good fruit. And that fruit is evident. And that as you and I read through the Gospels, listen, over and over again, you know, Jesus' message is clear when he's talking about what faithfulness looks like. He describes it in terms of action, not in terms of mental assent. He doesn't go, wow, and, you know, they had really good mental assent, And we all know that, and that's why they're with me. No, he constantly describes it in terms of action. Those who have faith do these things. And so that's the clear expectation. And whenever we try to, out of fear, navigate our way around those things and ignore them or leave them out of the conversation, then what we end up with is just philosophy and theology. But here's the deal. Philosophy and theology are not the same thing as faithfulness and fruitfulness. And so you could have a great theology or a great philosophy of life and never live it. Right? And so living it is foundational to what it means. So the first evidence of bearing fruit should be the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That is not the fruits of the Spirit. It is fruit, singular. If you have the Spirit of God, all of those things will be manifest. All. Fruit. Not fruits. Fruit. And so if the Spirit of God is at work in me, it doesn't mean I possess all of those things all to the same degree. But the goal in that is not that you work on, now I'm going to work on patience. Now I'm going to work on faithfulness. Now I'm going to work on gentleness. That's not the concept. The idea is that because the Spirit of God is at work in me, I start manifesting those things. And to the degree that I do that, indicates that the overall fruitfulness in my walk, in my condition, and that water level should rise together. Now, you might be naturally a little more gentle, and so you might already seemingly be, you might have gentleness seeming like down pat, and then you look over and none of the other things, the other nine, are evident. My response would be, congratulations, you've got that part of your flesh under control, but you're not displaying the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is that these things are growing continually in my life and I'm becoming more like that as a whole, not just in one area or another. I'm not mastering things. I'm becoming something. Then, looking at the commands of Jesus, loving one another in the church, to the point of laying down our lives for one another. Jesus said, and this is how, the Apostle John said, and this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and then we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, for one another. Jesus said it this way, they will know that you are my disciples and how you love one another. Can I just point out something? I know it's anti-church culture, but I got to say this, all right? The greatest evidence of a loving church and the best tool of evangelism in our tool belt is loving one another. Because here's the deal. If you don't like the people sitting next to you at church, are you really actually going to invite anybody there? Right? It's not going to happen. And here's the other reality. If we evangelize people, if we share the gospel with them, but we have no place for them to land, then they're going to go dead and cold. Right? We're going to share a message of salvation and not do anything to disciple them or to help them grow. Like, it will be like that one soil where just shallow soil, nothing happens. And so part of the evidence that you and I are bearing fruit, look to your left and look to your right, how do you feel about those people? If your answer is, I don't know, here's my challenge to you. Why don't you? Biblically, like, what reason would you give me for not knowing? If that's an ow, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to beat up on anyone, I'm just simply saying, like, that is, like, if we're not loving one another, Like, okay, honest critique, okay, why are you here? If you're just doing the religion thing, attending to get brownie points, it doesn't work like that. You've just wasted your time. So, and if that means you, like you say, well, then I guess Vine Life's not my church, I'm sorry to hear that. God bless you as you go find some place that will cater to that. I'm just not going to. Because at the end of the day, I have to answer to God, not you. And so I have to tell you what the Word says. I can't be dishonest with you. So first thing, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are manifesting themselves in my life. That's the first evidence that there's fruit in my life. The second evidence is that I begin loving the body of Christ in such a way that I would lay my life down for the people that I am gathering with. Third thing would be that my obedience to His commands. And this is how, that you express love. John talks about in 1 John, and he says that those who love me keep my commandments. His last and final commandment was this: go and make disciples of every ethnicity, of every people group, of everyone who's like you and not like you under heaven. So those first three things, if you're asking me what fruitfulness looks like, is number one, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are manifesting themselves in my life. Second, I love the body of Christ in the way that I love myself, and I'm willing to lay my life down for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And third, I am making disciples of others who do not know the gospel of the kingdom. So, what does fruitfulness look like? Those three things. That's beginning. That's not where I'm growing to. That's the beginning point. That's not something I'm aspiring to become. It's the starting point. Starting point. And then I continue to grow in those things so that they become the characterization of my life. And when people look at me and I offer the invitation, follow me as I follow Christ, there's something to follow you into. I'm not just following you to church. I'm not just following you to, right? I'm following you in a way of life, and I have confidence in you. That's why Paul said those things. It's not, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. It's literally the invitation. No, please. Look at me, examine me, find Christ in me, and imitate that. That's the biblical message. I know it's not the popular church message these days, but it is the biblical message. But if all we have is mental assent, then we've got philosophy and theology, but we don't have faithfulness. That's faithfulness. All right, high water mark. So then, we understand the parables not cognitively, but then there is fruit in keeping with Jesus' teaching that is working through our understanding of all these things. With that said, let's get in our text. We're in chapter 13, beginning in verse 24 today. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please, whatever translation you have in your lap, my favorite translation, because that's what you're reading. Let's take a look. Matthew 13, beginning verse 24, and we read these words. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, simile, like, a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So then the plants came up and bore again, and the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go out and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles, to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of the seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like heaven, that of a woman, like a woman took and hid in three leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All of these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered them, the one who sows the seed, the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. And the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all the lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted it, the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Coming into his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues, and they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did mighty many works there. He did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Got in my head of myself reading there a couple times. All right. So, like I said, a lot of verses here. We're not going to cover everything. But as we begin with the parable of the weeds, it's important that we do not confuse the parable of the soils with the parable of the weeds. So last week was the parable of the soils, in which there were some weeds in the context of it. Of course, many things growing up in the midst of that. Although they're both agricultural and they both have weeds, the weeds in verses 24 to 30 are different. The weeds in verses 18 to 23 are things like your job, your family, your home, anything that is essentially necessary, but if left uncultivated, will choke out the life of the kingdom. You have to cultivate the life of the kingdom. Otherwise, the cares of this life, they're important cares, right? Job, home, family, right? You know, that's we take care of our families by providing for them, right? We put shelter over them. In the case of, like, if you live here in the United States, you really need transportation. It's pretty critical, things like that, right? So there are a lot of things when it comes to caring for our families, and they're not a waste of our time. Please don't hear that. Like, a lot of times when we hear weeds, we think of the second parable, and we just pull these things out of our life. I'm sure there's some of you would like some days when you go to work, you just think, you know, weed, like to throw that one away. Don't want to do that anymore. But those are the things that choke our life. In contrast, in verses 36 to 43, Jesus explained verses 24 to 30. That the evil seed, that is weeds or tares, depending on your translation, are those who are not of Christ, and the good seed, the wheat, are the sons of the kingdom. I say this all the time, but I'm going to say it again because especially if you're new to us, you may not have heard me say this. If you belong to Jesus, you are a son of God, male or female. Just like if you belong to Jesus, you are the bride of Christ, male or female. Okay, these are not gender-oriented terms, these are standings. So the saying someone is a son of God, or saying someone is a daughter of God instead of son of God, isn't in the text, not because you're not counted, but because being a son of God, son of, is a legal term in Roman codex of laws, and has to do with the standing in which all of your past is wiped away and you become a new person. You are then an heir, and you are the first in line for the heir to receive all things. If you become a son of, everyone else who was in line is now behind you or is not included at all. So being a son of is not male or female, it's a standing. So ladies, you're a son of. Guys, you're a bride of, okay? Still has to do with being in relationship, having that standing in relationship with Jesus, not general, these are not gender terms, these are legal standings. Okay, now, when he tells them, both live together until the final judgment, part of why this was not well received was that in the eschatology of first century Judaism, their belief about the end of all things was that God would essentially destroy Rome and put a revived or glorified kingdom of Israel, which they equated with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, to reign over the entire world, and that they would essentially be the kingdom of heaven or be the kingdom of God. Now, if you believe that God will destroy all of your enemies by wiping them out and exalting your nation and your people group, then the parable of the weeds would be shocking and unwelcome news. What do you mean? They're going to stay till the end. No. We're going to wage a war and we're going to wipe out all these blankety blanks. And that's how we're going to have peace. That's how everything's going to be wonderful. And Jesus says, no, till the very end of the age, they will be there and you will be there together until I come in my final judgment of the earth. Not a welcome message in first century Judaism, not always a welcome message in modern Christianity. So, in that, if you've ever, you know, watched like The Chosen, I think this is one of the things that they actually did really well in how they portrayed it. They did a great job. You look at like the graffiti on the walls, some of the dialogue and the storyline, even as they're telling, especially like in season two, and they're interviewing some of the followers. But They're talking to one another and they're saying, yeah, I remember as a child when I would have dreams about Messiah coming and I would be like hiding under my bed, or this would happen and that would happen, and then I would be rescued. Messiah would come along and he would slaughter them. Let that sink in. Their expectation was war and slaughter in their day and age. And that was how they would be saved. So when Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, remember that first parable set up, kind of queued everything up, right, to talk about the condition of the heart and the ability to receive what the kingdom of like is conditioned on our ability of the willingness of our heart to hear what he says, not just what we think or want. Or anybody ever struggle with anything Jesus says? Anybody? Nobody? You're all, I'm the only one. Okay, we got like five or six, you know, honest people. Okay, here's the reality. If you're not struggling with anything Jesus says, you're not paying attention. I read through the Sermon on the Mount. I've told this story. I know this upsets people sometimes, but when I first started reading the Sermon on the Mount, like, I literally took my New Testament that my friend gave me, because like all I had was my mom's King James Bible, you know, from when I was a kid. And so my friend bought me this, you know, NIV, so I could read it, and little New Testament and everything. And reading it didn't help. The more I understood, it didn't make me feel any better. And I can remember reading, like, the Sermon on the Mount, and like midway just pitching it against the dining room wall and going, forget it. I thought it was, he said, light yoke and all that kind of, this is not how, none of this is what I was told. That was part of the problem. I was being sold a package rather than hearing the gospel. It's one of the problems when we try to make the gospel user-friendly, when we try to package it in a way where we don't ever talk about the hard stuff. We're not doing anybody a favor. Okay. There's no justification in lying to someone and deceiving them into the gospel. They're not actually getting saved. You realize that, right? I hope you do. Because they're putting their hope in something other than Jesus. So the reality was, I would just like pitch that. And then I'd come back a few days later and I would see, and I was taught to respect books growing up. I was taught a love of reading growing up, and I would see the book on the ground and I would feel horrible that I was so inhumane as to throw a book, and I would go over and I'd start smoothing out the pages and everything, and in that process I would start reading again, and then I would start thinking about what it meant. And it wasn't until years later, after I'd already graduated from Bible college, before anybody actually explained those verses to me in a way that were life-giving, a wonderful man by the name of Dallas Willard that just like spoke life and hope into me, and I was like, wow, that's awesome stuff. Like, I want that. I would want to, that's the life I've been in pursuit of. I just didn't know it. Okay. So, the shocking news for the Jews of Jesus' day was that God loved the Gentiles. The shocking news to you and I might be that God still loves Gentiles, even if they are Iranian, Russian, Chinese, different political party. You're right. I mean, anybody struggle with that? Anybody? You just struggle at all with like those kind of things. When Jesus returns, evil will meet its final demise, but until then, our job is not to hate our unsaved neighbors, but to become like Jesus to them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not irritated, not frustrated, not disappointed, he so loved the world that he sent, you know, that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to do what? To lay down his life for us. And so that becomes then our message, is that we lay down our lives for the unsaved, to the ends of the earth. Meanwhile, the simile, or the parable of the kingdom, is like, means that in the same way as these weeds grow in your garden, so then too you live alongside the Romans, Republicans, Democrats, whatever it is that is you're struggling with, until the judge comes to judge the living and the dead. And your job is to grow and mature in that environment, not in a sterile, weed-free one. So when you're irritating me is my moment of opportunity to be more Jesus-like, not when you're agreeing with me. Hello? Anybody, like, feeling convicted right now? If you're not, I'm feeling convicted for you, okay? I know sometimes you might think, like, I don't have real strong, I got real strong opinions. If you don't know that I have strong opinions, you need to have a cup of coffee with me sometime. I'll change your mind. I don't lack opinions. But in the midst of others who are not walking with Jesus, I am called upon to bring the hope and the light of the gospel and to know that those other persons and their lack thereof is not an excuse or even my problem. They're my opportunity. And so the first parable, cultivate the life in Christ. Don't let your job, home, and family choke out that life. Parable two, your neighbors are not your problem. They're not keeping you from walking with Jesus, nor are they keeping you from walking with Jesus. Parable three, the mustard seed is how the kingdom of God begins small, and then it fills the earth. It began in Jerusalem and went throughout the world, and today we number some 2.5 billion people. Now, I say that one of the reasons that's really important is because from at that moment in time, they were a handful of people, and the idea that that gospel of the kingdom would go to the ends of the earth was like unimaginable. Right? I mean, there's like a couple hundred people. Not 2.5 billion. By the way, the simple fact that we started out with a few hundred people and we've reached 2.5 billion, next time you're tempted to say that the reason you can't do parable number two is because there's so many lost people out there. So what you're saying is that in the time where Rome was dominating them, and they were paying taxes far beyond what you and I are paying, had less freedom than what you and I have, the gospel could grow in that environment where there was clear demonic manifestation and everything, and that it's harder now for you than it was then when the Spirit of God was, where the Spirit of God is moving over there and fills 2.5 billion. You're saying that in Brooksville, Florida, where there's a church on every corner, it's harder than it was in first century Jerusalem or Turkey or... rings hollow, doesn't it? Because it's just not true. It's not true. Please don't spread that lie anymore. I know it comforts us to tell each other the lie so that we can feel better about what we're not doing, but it's not true. The gospel hasn't reached a saturation point in the United States. Other countries are sending missionaries to us now, most notably Korea, because we're considered one of the most unchurched people groups, nations, on the face of the earth. Please don't tell me how we're saturated. Please don't tell me how dangerous or difficult or how persecuted we are. People are giving up their lives for the gospel. And when you and I say that, can I just tell you how insulting that is to Christians all around the world? Oh, you had to take your Bible off your desk. I'm sorry. Really, that keeps you from sharing the gospel. Oh, you had to tuck your cross into your shirt for work. That's persecution? So here in this parable, like, he's saying it starts out small and then it just keeps growing until it fills the whole earth. And today the church is growing rapidly throughout the world, especially in the 1040 window, the place where it used to be the most resistant to the gospel, so that it's even losing ground. The only place that where we seem to be losing ground is in Western society, where it's supposedly legal and everything now. So, secondary to the point of its rapid and extensive growth is that there are other types of birds, meaning those who are Gentile birds, right? Not exactly what they wanted to hear. All these different kinds of, not just Jewish birds, but birds from every other people group are going to come and find refuge in this place. Because that's the way the kingdom of God works. Likewise, the leaven. It begins really small. You take this little bit of leaven, and then it works its way through the whole entire lump of dough until it's filled with leaven. And so the kingdom of heaven is slowly working its way through the earth, through us, through the Christian people, and so that we can be found all over the world. It's even important to note that the leaven is working in a very hidden way. Doesn't necessarily have billboards or TV commercials during Super Bowls that I'm sure are really effective for millions and millions of dollars. And I don't want to overwork the simile, but considering the cultural climate of first century Palestine, that was not the message the average Jew was looking for. And oftentimes, look, even in the American church, we're struggling with the same basic things. This desire for a return to the tables of power and social esteem. Especially when we're mocked. And then we're shocked. But can I point to you that in the Bible, being mocked is normal Christianity. They mocked our Savior. Excuse me, why exactly would you be exempt if they can mock Jesus? Why would you be exempt? Why is it that you should be exempt? I understand how it hurts your feelings. I understand how it makes us uncomfortable, and it's not the way things were. But I do want to challenge you. Why do you believe that you should be exempt? It is Jesus we're identifying with, isn't it? Or is it just the American dream? Is it just our recent past that we're identifying with? Or is it something else, maybe Christendom? You do remember Christendom, right? And from your church, from your studies in history, that thing that the Puritans fled and risked their lives for to come to this country because they wanted to get out from under it? The thing that our Baptist friends have been writing for hundreds of years now on the dangers of, who now seem to be like getting on the bandwagon of? History says Christendom is not the friend of the church. I would ask you to ask your Russian Christian friends right now, where Christianity is the national religion under a man named after the patron saint of Russia, Vladimir, if they have the kind of freedom of religion that you're hoping for. I would ask your missionary friends who bringing the gospel to the Russian people whether they found it legal to share, where if they've had any difficulties legally in sharing the gospel outside of the circles of the Russian Orthodox Church, in that legally Christian nation. Christendom may sound like an easy solution. It might even be your short-term solution, but I want to ask you the question, do you really believe that's your long-term solution? Could you show me that in the scriptures, by the way? I'm just curious where that is anywhere in the scripture. And whenever someone hurts you, is always the best solution to get caustic back with them and demand respect? Let me ask you, the last time someone did that to you, did you regain your respect for them when they started talking trash and demanding that you respect them? Did that make you respect them more? Yeah, no, me either. What do we do in those moments? Do we dig in and get entrenched in our opinions? So we still have the parable of the treasures, the pearl, the net, and here's the reality. We're not going to be able to get to all of those today, but I want to go back to something I said last week. The first parable was placed strategically at the front of the line because ultimately the ability to understand the parable and then bear fruit in keeping with it comes down to one of the heart that and how it's receptive. How is it listening? Is it listening just cognitively, or is it listening with the whole of who we are? All those things that I mentioned earlier, like, I know they look a lot like Christianity, but often what we're really talking about is empty forms of religion if they function apart from a heart that only is receptive to the degree that it listens, but it doesn't produce a life of good fruit in keeping with what it hears. And in that context, the first evidence, as I said, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is not hampered by the world we live in. It's only hampered by the willingness of the person to grow in that relationship with God, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us in the midst of those situations. But it's never given as a reason for not being able to respond as you and I look throughout the scriptures. Being generous of heart, being generous with our resources, those things are led by the Spirit. As I've said before, looking down the halls of church history, one of the things that we know is like in first century Israel and all throughout the first century world, that one of the ways in which people gave was because they didn't have extras and they couldn't run down to Publix and grab a chicken that night to help out the person who didn't have food or whatever. So what they would do is they would fast so they could and prepare their meal, and then they would go take their meal off their own table, out of their own mouths, and give it to those who had need. It was one of the primary reasons for fasting in the early church. It wasn't to manipulate God to get me a new car. Oh God, I've been fasting for a whole week. When are you going to bring the interest rates down? They were fasting and they were preparing their meal and they took it to their neighbors, right? I mean, like, tell me again why you can't. Tell me why we can't. See, sometimes Sometimes we've got a problem for every answer. If all we have is mental assent, church, that's not faith or faithfulness. People all the time telling me that they, I don't like philosophy or theology. And then I listen as they ascribe to philosophy and theology that then justifies not producing fruit. Brother, I'm saved by my faith. I don't do anything. Nothing about me looks any different. But man, I'm on the Cadillac ride to Jesus. You can do that earthly bound garbage where works are in religion. I'm free. Jesus said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." When did we not see you in prison? And when did we see you in prison and not feed you? When did we see you naked and not clothe you? When you did not do for the least of these, you did not do it for me. Faith, the evidence of faith is good works. It produces something and it causes good fruit to multiply up within us. And we act like Christians. We don't just talk about it. We don't shout about it and tell everybody that, we've got great faith. And then we act just as mean-spirited, hypocritical, and condescending as everyone else. You are deceived. You are not saved if you act like that.
Yes.
Somebody says, he sounds pretty mad about that right now. Oh, heavens. The proof that we believe this stuff, the proof that we're understanding it, the proof that it is that there is fruit in keeping with Jesus' teaching. We are becoming a different people. And here's the thing is that, like, people ask, how do you get there? I know this is hard to believe, but the way the church has gotten there throughout the millennia is through the spiritual disciplines. Beginning with sometimes self-denial. Not because it's not good to have fun and all those other kind of things, but sometimes I just have to tell myself no and get this body in check so that my spirit can lead. Sometimes it comes where I would deny myself and then I can turn around and give when I said I didn't have any other means of giving. Right? Like maybe I give up my Starbucks this week. I know there's one going in down the street. Others of you are going, I don't drink Starbucks. Okay, Mountaineer. Wawa, I don't care. Maybe I bring a lunch from home instead of going to Zaxby's, Chick-fil-A, because it's the Christian one, But do you know what I'm saying is that there's opportunity. There's all kinds of opportunity. Listen, one of my greatest concerns for us as the American church is that our pews are full of good religious people. Some are like the Pharisees and the scribes, others like the Sadducees, but we've spent a lot of energy creating a religious subculture that makes us feel safe and gives us safe space. You know about safe space, right? You know, when you complain about other people's safe space, but then you turn around and use, like, say, I don't know, the church is a safe place to snipe at and condemn the Gentiles of the world, where we can talk politics in a way that's safe. And then our churches are only full of people who vote exactly like us. Where we end up being different from the world externally while fundamentally not being better people. I don't know, maybe you You wear more clothing. Maybe you have a longer skirt. Maybe you wear your hair a certain way. Maybe you don't wear jewelry. Maybe you don't play cards. Maybe you don't buy lotto tickets. But fundamentally, you're just as irritated at the person who cut you off, just as mean-spirited, just as divisive. See, it's a church that's living in lukewarm Laodicea, unaware of its real spiritual condition. That's what worries me. And my hope is that we, you and I, are not just becoming aware that that's problematic, but then we're changing the status quo. It begins right here, right? I look in the mirror, and I need to ask the question, like, how is my life becoming more like Jesus? What are the obstacles in the way of me becoming like that? And then what are you doing about overcoming the obstacles, right? Not just that I recognize it. I mean, that's good. That's a first step. But step number two is then how do I begin to modulate? How do I begin to change my life? Not just knuckle under, because look, if you just knuckle under, it's going to spew out. It will, right? I mean, if your way of trying to develop the fruit of the Spirit is that you're just going to be nicer, I promise you, we're going to find out how long that lasts. That's not a threat. I'm just trying to help you recognize what you and I both know is true. Knuckling under won't do it. But as I sit at the feet of Jesus, as I bathe in the waters of the Gospels, and I soak up the life of Christ, as I fellowship with people and we challenge one another, not in a legalistic way, not in a managing kind of way, but we encourage one another to live a life that is reflective of the gospel. As we like press in to the personhood of Jesus, as we soak in the scriptures, as we fast and pray, as we practice our disciplines in terms of prayer and study and all those kinds of things, right? And that you start to notice, like, you start to some things you'll discover, hey, I'm really good at that. It comes naturally to me. Some of you are natural fasters. You didn't even know it. It'll be easy for you. You can help other people work through that. Some of you, reading your Bibles is hard work. You could use some help and come alongside with some people who are just natural readers. Some of you are prayers. Some of you are really good at pressing in worship, like in song, right? Like, so there's worship through prayer, there's worship through the word, there's also worship in song. Maybe, like you, that's one of the things you're not good at. I can tell you, when you really engage in worship, it will change you. It will bring you into to touch the face of God in a way that will absolutely change your life. And if you sit on the outside of that and don't do it, you're harming yourself. I'm just speaking from a discipleship standpoint. And so it's good to touch the face of God, so to speak. I'm speaking metaphorically, don't, you know. Oh my. All right, we need to wrap up. I'm way over. Let's stand together. Holy Spirit, I know that you've been here with us, but I pray that you would begin to touch hearts and minds right now. You'd move upon us and in us. And Lord, we confess that oftentimes our cognitive understanding gets ahead of our emotional understanding, our willingness. Other times we're flip-flopped. Sometimes some things we know to be right and true, and we're just not sure what the theology is behind that, but we find ourselves doing some things that are good and right. They're kindnesses, they're mercies. And we're looking to reconcile those things with your word. And I'm just asking right now, Holy Spirit of God, would you open up the scriptures to us that we might understand? Would you open up our hearts to give life and meaning to our understanding, to move us beyond mental assent? Lord, our desire is to be a people who are whole, citizens of the kingdom, functioning in a way that brings life and hope and health and that breathes life into the world as well as into us. That we would become better citizens of our nation, not because of the greatness of our Constitution, but because of the greatness of your work inside of us, that we are loving our neighbors as ourselves, that we're bringing the hope and the light of the gospel to those around us, that we're becoming more and more like Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that if we find ourselves in a place where we're really, this is hard, one, would you, not only would you forgive us, but would you teach us to forgive ourselves? Secondly, if we're surrounded by somebody that we think is not, hasn't heard this enough or whatever else, and our temptation is to elbow them in encouragement, would you remind us to take the log out of our own eye first? And then, Lord, would you move us from these pews to engage in this kind of life, becoming wholeheartedly a people who are committed to living out the values of the kingdom and to growing in our relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask for the prayer team members to go ahead and come on up. And if there's anything you need prayer for this morning, could be about what we were talking about, could be, you know, other things, physical things in your life. Maybe you need some healing. Maybe you need some help in some area. Let me invite you to come get some prayer this morning. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give.